into Psalms. So we'll do this and then return to Matthew next time. But Psalm 56, we'll read the entire Psalm, 13 verses. It begins, "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a michtam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." Beginning in verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. In Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 56, he notes that this psalm gives us the proof that even the boldest and most confident of the people of God are sometimes afraid. In fact, in his whole sermon is focused on verse 3, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." The fact that it was David, who we know well as God's mighty king, who was afraid was something that we should put away our notions that we should be afraid to fear, or that fear is somehow childish. What's more, the Psalms teach you that fear is actually a part of living by faith in a world that's hostile to the Lord. It's hostile to his people. It is actually inseparable from faith while we live in the world. I think the reason for the perception that we think fear is childish is that when you're afraid, we tend to lose control of our composure. Those times of great fear, you feel uncontrollably, your heart beating faster, your adrenaline pumping, uncommanded, and you feel like emotionally you can't get control of yourself. And especially for men, I think we don't like to admit it when it happens to us, because to admit you're afraid would be to admit that you don't have command over yourself. But because this psalm comes from David, who had such great confidence in the Lord, who also suffered some very fearful times and wrote about them in the Psalms, you can look at the psalm and you can hear those words, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you," and know that your fear isn't opposed to your faith. It doesn't destroy your faith. But the response of your faith to your fear is to trust God. And in that, you can be faithful in your fears by confessing to the Lord that the Lord is greater than your fears. And that's an act of faith, that having fear, confessing that the Lord is greater than them. The opening line of the psalm tells you that David wrote this when he was captured in Gath by Achish, the king of Gath, if you remember. This is the time and recorded in 1 Samuel 21 when David pretended to be insane in order that he wouldn't be captured by Achish and his men or killed by them. This is the way he opens in verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And you can hear, if you're listening, the desperation that David recollects in those words when he writes, "For man would swallow me up, and fighting all day, he oppresses me." There's some color in that word that we have in English, "swallowed me up." In the Hebrew, it's to be swallowed up as by a hungry predator, or as the ocean in a storm might swallow up a small ship. That's the sense in which David is saying that my enemies would swallow me up. David, in other words, is surrounded by threats that are too great for him and that will not rest until they've consumed him completely. He says in verse 2, "My enemies hound me all day. They will never give up." And naturally, then David was afraid. There's no inconsistency in the fact that David, that mighty man of valor and the man after God's own heart, would be afraid. He would fear as he was being pursued by enemies that were more powerful than he was. The pursuers in the psalm that he's complaining about are not only more powerful than he, but they would be relentless in pursuing him as their goal. They hound him all day, and all their thoughts are evil toward him. They accused him in order to justify their pursuit of him, giving them an excuse to hate him. He said, all day they twist my words. And if you have the King James, it translates it, they wrest my words. That's W-R-E-S-T. They wrest my words all day. So that gives you the sense that they're wrestling, they're pulling, they're trying to extract from David's words a reason to accuse him, a reason that they might justify in their hearts that it was good that they would pursue him, it was good that they would kill him and attack him. In David's case, his innocence against the accusations of his enemies was no defense for him, because his enemies didn't need his words. His enemies had a prior commitment to hate him. If David didn't give him reason to hate him by his own words, they would find a reason. They would find a reason in the imaginations of their hearts. He goes on in verse 5 when he says, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. David was in a situation where he was beset by powerful enemies, and there was no defense available to him. There was no occasion to plead his life, because even his pleas of innocence were going to be used against him. Anything David said would have just been cause for more persecution. So there was nowhere to flee. The reason he was in Gath in the first place, the land of the Philistines, was because of his enemies in Israel. When even the king that he had sworn loyalty to, Saul, had his army chase David out of Israel. So David was now in enemy territory, but he couldn't flee to his home for safety because even there his enemies waited for him. So David's poem calls to mind this contrast between his words before his enemies that would be twisted, that would be unrecognizable, and his words before God. When you look at verses 5 and 6, you see the effect of David's words on his enemies. Neither Saul nor Achish, the king of Gath, had any reason to pursue David, but though he could plead his innocence, every word gave them just ammunition enough to accuse him, to hate him. In other words, before men, every one of David's words was an excuse for his persecution. There was nothing that David's words could justify him before his enemies, because every word that would be uttered was just an excuse for his persecution. David's lament in the first half of the psalm is that men can't be trusted. Even with the truth, men can't be trusted. That God's people would always be targets of the wicked. As a Christian, you don't even have to do or say anything wrong in order to be hated by the world. As a Christian, even your righteous, even your true and loving words will be all the ammunition the world needs to accuse you. Charles Spurgeon quipped this in his sermon. He said, a wolf can always find in a lamb's discourse a reason for eating him. A wolf can always find in a lamb's discourse a reason for eating him. A wolf has a prior commitment. It doesn't depend on the actions of the lamb to justify the wolf's intentions. And Jesus, when he preached to his disciples, he said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus, as the only truly innocent man, spent his life being misunderstood and was surrounded by men who would intentionally twist his words. Just as the Philistines, Jesus' opponents, hid themselves among the crowds, and they would mark his steps and they would lay in wait for his soul, always ready to spring a trap for him. Not that they were waiting for him to lie, to say something untruthful or evil. They were actually waiting for him to say something true so they could accuse him. You remember the accusation that was leveled against Jesus in his trial before the high priest, before Caiaphas. It was in Matthew 26, where the accusation came to the high priest by one who said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And those were words from Jesus that were taken out of their context. Jesus was speaking as himself, as the true temple, who would be raised up after he was killed after 3 days. And they twisted his words to say he's going to destroy this stone temple and raise it up in 3 days. Men took true words spoken by Jesus as he pointed people to himself as the true temple and used it as an occasion to accuse him in the courts of the Jews. And they would lay in wait for him to ask questions to trap him on other occasions. Remember the incident about paying taxes to Caesar. That was a trap invented so that Jesus' words would accuse him of a crime, either the crime of sedition for insurrection against Rome, or the crime of compromising before the religious leaders. Or about the resurrection, when the religious leaders took Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection and tried to trap him with the story, the made-up story about the woman who had seven husbands, and whose husband would she be in the resurrection. That was in order that Jesus would have to come down on one side or the other between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the resurrection, so they could accuse him even by his true words. So that even as they heard the truth of God on his lips, they could accuse him of sedition or blasphemy. It was only their imagination that gave Jesus his enemies any reason to accuse him, but their imaginations were enough. And the plight of David teaches you that believers can be attacked when the word of God meets man's corrupt imaginations. That's the reason why David was persecuted. That's the reason why men can't be trusted with the truth of ourselves, because the truth of God meets corrupt imaginations and the words of truth are twisted. David's words were twisted by his enemies in a way that prefigures how Jesus' words will be twisted by his enemies for the purpose of eventually putting him to death. And as the servant is not greater than his master, you as a Christian can expect the same. You shouldn't be surprised that in a world that hates God and hates God's law, that when you live by God's truth or speak about it, your words would be twisted. It doesn't take too many examples to establish the fact that Christians are called hateful and bigoted for believing or daring to speak about biblical marriage, chastity, and sexuality. These are the flashpoint issues of our culture, where ideas of chastity before marriage and sexuality are not just rejected by our culture, they're actually laughed at by our culture. They're called hateful. Some of you remember in the news, and it was in 2015, there was a fire chief in Atlanta. His name was Kelvin Cochran. And what he did, he wrote a book for his church, a study book about human sexuality, and it taught about homosexuality. And he was fired from the Atlanta Fire Department because the fire department's values were incompatible with values that would suggest that homosexuality is a sin. And if you remember that story in the news, you remember those now predictable refrains of intolerance and bigotry against even someone who had never shown a hateful word to someone in their life, who lived as a leader in his church, as a Christian who taught people the gospel, who taught people God's love for sinners that renews them and forgives them of their sins. But that didn't matter, because in the imagination of the culture around him, his words about biblical sexuality were enough to declare that he was a hateful person. It wasn't a challenge for the corrupt imagination of men to find in his innocence a reason to accuse him falsely. There was a disappointing story in the news this week. There was the CEO of an Australian rugby team. His name was Andrew Thornburn. He was fired when it was found out that he was a board member of a church where at one time in 2013, the pastor preached a sermon about sexuality and abortion. And he was fired from the rugby team because of the doctrine that his church taught. Not because of any words of his, but because of the doctrine that his church taught. Because increasingly God's word has become hate speech in the minds of the culture around us. And it's helpful for us as Christians to recognize ahead of time, as the psalm assures us, that the thoughts against us are for evil. And that men mark our steps and they lie in wait for opportunities to accuse you. And that's important to know so that you can be ready to trust God and to praise his word when our culture becomes hostile to it. It's not cursing the darkness to look around at the culture around us and see the corrupt imaginations of men and say they're twisting the words of God, because it's something that we need to know and understand so that we can bear up confidently in God's word when we know that it's going to happen to us. The fired CEO of the rugby club, Andrew Thornton, he had this response to the controversy that was about the sermons at his church. It's kind of disappointing to read what he said. This is his statement to the press. He said, "I haven't read all of the sermons. Some of them go back to 2013 when I wasn't even at the church. I haven't heard these things expressed in my time at the church. There are very different views on these matters. I don't always agree with what is said. In a diverse society, there are going to be people with different views. The question for harmony is whether we can respect each other's views. And as much as we can agree with the idea of respecting one another's views, these aren't the words that we hope to have on our lips when we're called on the carpet for believing what God says to be true. You would have hoped that he would have had a response of more confidence in God's word instead, that he would know that there is no apology that he could make that would reverse his situation, because there was a pre-commitment. There was a pre-commitment not against him alone, but against the doctrine that God speaks in his word. So why not just accept it when you know that no apology is going to be effectual? Why not just wear your confidence in God's word as a badge? We can hope that we'll have more trust in God, that we can praise his word and not hide from it when the enemies of Christ would come and attack us for them and suppress the instinct to apologize for them. Keep in mind that this rugby CEO, he wasn't even being called out for any of the statements that he made about the Bible. He was called out just for being the board member, or you could say maybe something like an elder in his church, because that church at least one time in 2013 preached about homosexuality and abortion. It was not his witness, but his guilt by association that got him in trouble. And his wishy-washy defense didn't get him out of trouble. And that's the thing that we should remember most. His wishy-washy defense of himself didn't get him out of trouble because the men around him had a pre-commitment against the word of God, which means you have to be ready to suffer the reproach of Christ even without any words of your own, but just as identifying as a Christian, because you are not greater than your master. If you were a follower of Christ, you'll be condemned for Jesus' words if you're not condemned for your own words. That's sufficient for a God-hating culture not to want to tolerate your mere presence. And how easy it is when you're in the center of a God-hating culture to be preoccupied with the fear of men and to forget our trust in Almighty God. How easy it is to forget the truth that David reminds us of, that we should not fear, because what does he say in verse 4? What can flesh do to me? And if we think about it, well, there's a lot that flesh can do to us. But the expression that David gives us is that when we have a God whom we trust in, a God who is creator and redeemer of the universe, who holds to his vows, then what can flesh do to us when we trust in a God who is almighty? These are just some of the examples of the trends in our culture today where there is particular issues of biblical morality that center around sexuality and abortion. These are the particular targets of our culture. It hasn't always been true. There have been other issues throughout history, but one thread has rang throughout history, and it's that the worst offense to the world that a Christian could say is that men and women are all condemned before God for their sin against him, whatever the sin is, and that they can only be saved in Christ alone. As much as you try to communicate that gracefully to sinners who need to hear it, and his command that all people should repent of their sins and believe, though you would try to say it lovingly and with passion and even with tears to those you love, in our time or any other time in history since David wrote those words, you will still find their thoughts toward you will be for evil. And they'll lie in wait for you to accuse you of bigotry and closed-mindedness. And as Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. Unbelievers will continue to persecute Christ, and they'll persecute Christ through you, as every righteous word even will be an excuse for the persecution of Christ. As it was for David, every word of his was an excuse for his persecution, because you don't have control over how corrupt imaginations of unbelievers will twist your words. The truth of God on the lips of his people can always be made to be a reason for persecution. But on the contrary, the truth before God that David confessed was a proof not of his persecution, not for his persecution, but it was the proof of his justification. Our true words before God are proof of our justification, not an excuse for persecution. There's one line that David repeats to anchor his hope when he's suffering by his enemies. He says, "In God I will put my trust, and I will praise his word." And that's the theme that David hits home throughout the psalm. And you know that because it's in verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11, this same theme. "In God I will put my trust, and I will praise his word." It's almost as if David is chanting the line. It's almost as if David is chanting this and writing it down so that he can convince himself, so that he can combat the influence of his enemies who would twist his words. When he's around enemies all the time, it is difficult to remember that we trust in God. And we chant it to ourselves, as David did, that we would convince ourselves that we do trust, that we will praise his word, that we will muster up the strength to have God justify us by our words rather than focus on how men would persecute us for our words. That he remember that those words are used to accuse him before men, that God uses those very same words to justify him before himself, to prove our faith to him. It's the prayer of someone who knows he needs to remind himself that the accusations of the world can't stand against him. What can flesh do to me? That though he's isolated in the land of Gath with his enemies all around him, that the Lord is still for him, because David praises him. The wanderings he talks about in verse 8 speak of the wanderings of a fugitive, one who doesn't see any safety around him, so he wanders looking for refuge and finds none. Yet because David's trust is in God, God is David's advocate, who is numbering his wanderings and counting every tear and keeping them in his bottle. He continues in verse 8, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" David can say that even the suffering that he is enduring from his enemies, even that is counted to his credit before God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. You collect them in your book, in other words. He's saying, "Lord, please count the ways that I'm accused unjustly, or that I'm reviled for my faith, or I'm called a bigot because I trust in your word." Because each occasion is a reminder to you of the untrustworthiness of men. And that's something we need to remember, that men are untrustworthy, while we're reminded that God is completely trustworthy. "In God I have put my trust," he says, "I will not be afraid." This isn't just a lecture that David's giving you through the Psalms, as if David's reflecting on this experience that he had in Gath and deciding to teach it to others, to show you how you should act when you're persecuted, that you should also trust the Lord and not consider what men can do to you. Because those who pour out their hearts in poetry, the personalities that do this, don't do it to give lectures in flowery language. That's what we find in the psalm. That very important thing to remember about the psalms is it's poetry. It comes from hearts overflowing with angst and with fear and with confidence in God. They're not primarily books about teaching like we would consider the Torah or the epistles in the New Testament. The psalms are more like the record of the saints who have suffered and struggled with God and had to pour out their hearts to him in prayer in the form of poetry. Psalms are prayers. It's what David was praying before God that he wrote down. And this is why they're suitable for prayers for us. Someone needs to mute on the...
Yeah, it's already here.
Yeah, thanks, Isaiah. God gave us the Psalms to represent the ways that the people of God have dealt with suffering and the prayers that they made to God to preserve and to protect them. For occasions when it just won't do for you to hear a lecture about persevering, about confidence in God, but when you need to hear it from someone who suffered greatly and put it down in their pen and held their confidence in God even when their soul was rattled to the core. This is something that we read and we look at David's experience and we can pray the same words to the Lord himself for us. I think we can say this about David, that his suffering among the Philistines rattled him to his very soul. David was a contemplative type. In his life, he'd spent a lot of time alone in the wilderness, tending the sheep, and he would make his prayers to God in songs. And when he struggled, David's soul instinctively poured forth his heart in songs. And his soul struggled, poured forth this psalm, because he needed to write down the comfort that he needed to be convinced of. That though his enemies were all around him and he found no one he could trust or was for him, he needed to remind himself whom he trusted by faith, and that whatever man could do to him was nothing, while God was counting his every tear in his bottle, collecting them in his book, treasuring them, and putting all his suffering down on his record, that it would be a record for his credit. It would be a record that God would call to mind at the judgment day when he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." David's faith wasn't the kind that pretended that there was nothing in the world to fear. And I think the evidence of that is in the way that he writes his poetry. There's clearly struggle in it. He was contemplating these images in his mind where his enemies were swallowing him up like a tsunami would swallow up a ship, or a lion would swallow a mouse, about enemies who hound him all day and twist his words and lie in wait for his life. Now, David's faith didn't pretend that there was nothing to fear, but David's faith told him to pray and to confess his trust in God when he feared, and to tell himself that he didn't need to be afraid, because what can man do to me? He chanted that to himself. What can man do to me? Because David was bound to God with an oath to trust God, to give him praise when there was nothing praiseworthy that he could see in his circumstances. Verses 12 and 13 are David's recollection of that binding between him and God that's the reason that he can give him praise. He says, "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. You have not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Because David, by his oath, had put his trust in God, God would uphold his part of the oath. David's part was just to trust and give him praise, and God's part was to deliver his soul from death. The oath that bound David to God was the trust and confidence that God also bound himself to David. And it's for that reason that he could trust God when he feared men. It's that honesty in Psalm 56 that's important for us to pray and contemplate when we're in our fears, because you're not in the same place as David in perpetual war against Gath of the Philistines, but you're at war with what Paul says are the principalities and powers of this world, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And even without those hosts of wickedness around you, you have your own flesh to deceive you and accuse you, giving you different but even more fundamental reasons to fear. And it's with those fears present that you're instructed by the psalm to confess your trust in God and to praise his word, to read it, to enjoy it, to pray it, to trust it when you're fearful. Just as David's circumstances in Gath gave him troubles, you have your temporal troubles, troubles with men and women who would twist your words, who would find an opportunity to accuse you in your righteous deeds, the things even that you would do for the love of your neighbor, and those who are especially adept at pouncing on your moral failings and call back to mind things that God has already forgiven you of, something that our family members are especially adept at. We're coming up to the holidays when many of us will be with family members we haven't seen in a while, and you might be dreading what's going to come up at the Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe it's your righteous deeds that you'll be accused of because your family members are unbelievers and don't understand them. Or maybe it's your past sins that you and they both alike know, but are still a source of shame. And they still come up when your family members, the people you love, want to hurt you. And that's what we do to our family members. We all do it. We all know how to hurt the ones that we love. And so bringing up past sins is one of the ways where men can twist your words. And it can do a number on your confidence before God when the enemy of your soul, even when it's through your own family, doesn't just accuse you falsely, but when they accuse you truly. Because with your family there, it's not just your conscience that accuses you, but those who know you well accuse you, because they know the wounds and they know your sins and they can accuse you truly. And then guilt over your past sin can keep you up at night because you say to yourself, "Well, who else knows about that? Or I hear about it again. Have I not asked for forgiveness enough? Have I not really repented of that? Or have I repented enough? What happens if I do it again? Can you even call yourself repentant if you slide back into your former sins?" You can say that because you have your trust in God, God has bound himself to deliver you. David himself wasn't an innocent man when he was persecuted. That we have to remember that from this record of 1 Samuel, that he was fleeing unjust persecution from Saul innocently. But in doing so, where had he gone? He'd fled to Achish, to the king of Gath, to the king of the Philistines, a pagan king. David wasn't just carried away by the actions of other sinful men and brought to desperation. This was partly of David's own doing. Yet even so, David realizing that it was his doing that brought him to Gath, he's not afraid to call on God's help to free him from the pains that were even of his own making. Remember verse 1, David isn't just asking for help. He's asking for what? He's asking for mercy. Mercy to get him out of the circumstance that was partly his own doing. And it's the same when we have our own past sins that accuse us through others or accuse us through our consciences. We still pray to God for deliverance, because even the faults that are of our own doing, God has delivered us from. Even the sins that keep coming to mind and we question our repentance, God has delivered us from them. Because our confidence isn't in our adequate repentance. Our confidence is in a God who's bound himself with an oath to us. David's confidence wasn't in his righteousness, but the trust he had in God, who knew he would be merciful to him, who had already delivered him from death. So all of God's righteous sinners can say with him, "I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death," verse 12. And yes, delivered from even the problems that were of your own making. You're delivered not just because you'll be raised from your physical death, but you were rescued from the death that works in your body through your sin, Romans 7. Because though you live in a sinful body, it's God who justifies you. What we read in Romans 8:34 is that same promise that David confesses in verse 13, that if it's the Lord in whom you have your trust, he has already delivered your soul from death. And he's already called you justified before God, because it's Christ who died for sins and was then raised. And if it was Christ, the true God and truly righteous man, your representative, bearing the wrath of God for sins in his death, then the wrath of God was completely spent on Christ. There's no longer any wrath remaining for you who trust him. You're protected not only from the enemy's false accusations, but from the enemy's true accusations. That though you've sinned and have trouble believing in the forgiveness of your past sins, the wrath of God against your past sin has all been completely spent on Christ, on the cross, such that not a drop remains for you. The only thing that remains for you with a risen Savior is the love of Christ and his intercession before the Father. He's interceding for sinners before the Father, sinners who continue to sin. And sometimes there's another fear that comes to mind when we can't get over our past sins. Our past sins can haunt us so much that though we struggle to put them on Christ once and for all, we can't imagine that we would go through the rest of our lives, live the rest of our lives to our old age in such a way that we would actually persevere in faith to the end. So that when you're lying on your deathbed and you're thinking about what kind of Christian will you be when it comes time to meet your Lord, you're facing your last breath, it's the fear that you might not still have the confidence. You might still fear death because you know that you don't know whether you've repented enough. When you think this way, it's because you've forgotten who justified you in the first place. If Jesus Christ died for sins and then rose to make you justified before God, if he is the author of that work, as Hebrews 12:2 says, he will be the finisher of that work. If we've begun in Christ to be justified because of Christ's work, then we'll die in Christ, because our death would also be the work of Christ, and our resurrection alike would be the work of Christ. So as certainly as you have faith in the Lord Jesus now, just as certainly will you have faith in him when your most effective and your most persistent enemy, death, hounds you and lies in wait for you. Death is the enemy that lies in wait all day and hides itself until it's ready to spring. And in a sense, death is that enemy that always finds its prey, since death comes to every man and every woman. But Christ, having delivered your soul from death, has made death just one of those tormentors who can assault you only for a time. You can say, "What can death do to me?" Because the Lord promises that when you're facing your own death, the same grace and the same Holy Spirit that called you and made you righteous in the first place will preserve you blameless when your life ends in the last place, or when the Lord comes from heaven to claim you. This is what the promise we have from the apostles in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What he has done in your justification before will be done in your glorification later. It's all the work of Christ." It doesn't depend on your perseverance. When your soul was delivered from death in Christ, you were delivered completely. He who called you in the first place, as Paul says, is faithful to sanctify you completely to the end. As we read in Romans 8 earlier, you've been justified by the God who poured out all his wrath on his Son, so there's none left over for you. That though men and even your conscience accuse you and assault your confidence, there are none who can bring a charge against you that would stick, such that not men or angels or powers or even your own sins and doubts are able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So that when you're assaulted by your doubts within or the accusations without, you can say with David that whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you and praise the word of God that gives you the assurance that God is for you, and so man can do nothing against you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, be merciful to us. We trust you with all the things that torment our souls, and as we continually battle against our own guilt and our own insecurities, and sometimes battle the accusations of the world that are against us and against you. And because we're sinners, we fully know that some of those accusations against us are true. Even so, we humble ourselves in repentance, and we still hold our confidence in you, because you're stronger than our hearts, and much stronger than any sin that would separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ. We praise you for the love that exceeds all human love, the love of God who gave Christ for us while we were yet sinners. And so we rest in that confidence as we praise your word that delivers the promise to us. Give us confidence in this as we go this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.